Well, I want to thank those of you who have been with us for our Core Strength series. We've been doing this so that we can understand together who we are as Legacy Church at our core. You know, a core, a strong core, it's what prevents you from injury. It's what helps you stand straight and accomplish the things you long to do in life. Well, it's no different for us as a body of people who come together. We want to know who we are at our core. And so some of our core beliefs are that Jesus is central. That's something we value. We want him at the center of everything, and that all people are valuable, no matter where individuals are at in their belief system and where they're at in their view of God. They are valuable to him. We believe that. We believe in radical grace, that the sin and the junk in our life isn't what disqualifies us from knowing Jesus. It's what qualifies us for his grace. And we believe in living a life of radical worship. And today I'm talking about this whole thing of prayer being our foundation. And actually, I'm going to back up from that today, because I was going one direction with this message, and I feel like God just took it a totally different direction with it being Palm Sunday. But prayer is our foundation. It's central to everything we do and who we are, because we're not praying to get what we want. We really want to discern what God wants us to accomplish as a church. We really want this place to glorify God in all of our lives, collectively and individually, to glorify God. And so today, though, what we're looking at is really that's our foundation, and we're going to look at the foundation beneath that foundation. And that's what Palm Sunday is all about. Now, if you're like me, when you grew up, maybe Palm Sunday, I know the church that I went to, I really liked Palm Sunday. I waited for it every year, because when I went to Palm Sunday, I would leave with a palm branch. And I thought that was just the coolest thing. You know, I'd whack my siblings with it, and I just loved Palm Sunday. But then I grew up, and it's kind of like, well, what is the significance of Palm Sunday? I don't even know why we're talking about it. Maybe you don't even care if we talk about it or not. But I hope that within these next few minutes, you would sense something different about this date that we call Palm Sunday. And as a matter of fact, the accounts in Scripture that talk about it label it, that section of Scripture, as the triumphal entry. And what is that all about? What are we even talking about? And so that's what I want to cover today. Jesus, who was the Creator God, came to this earth, became a man, so he could really suffer like we suffered. He could understand all the trials that we navigate through life. And what Palm Sunday represents, this season that we're talking about, this week before Easter that we're talking about today, is how did Jesus spend his final week on earth, and where did he spend it? So I'll answer the where, and then I'll tell you the how, what he did. But he spent his final week on earth in Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Why is that even a big deal? During that time, it was the Passover feast. All the Jews, millions of Jews. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem, they had like 67,000, but the week of Passover, it was 2.7 million people would gather to celebrate Passover. It was the largest feast of the year. And they were celebrating way back 2,000 years prior to that, when the children of Israel were set free from captivity, from the captivity to the Egyptians. And so that was their celebration year after year. And that's where Jesus was headed. He was going there from Jericho. And so he's on the road traveling. And I don't know if you're like this. I just got back from a trip. And whenever I leave someplace, or I leave a vacation, I love going back through the pictures of what I just experienced. And, you know, I know Jesus didn't have Instagram or Facebook or anything, but and he probably didn't have, you know, a Canon camera that he was capturing all this stuff. But I have a hunch, and this is just merely my imagination speculation, but if he's wired anything like us at all, that he was reflecting on what just happened in Jericho, because he had just passed through Jericho. And he was there a couple of days, and he was probably thinking about one particular encounter that he had in Jericho. And it was with this man by the name of Zacchaeus. And we don't know a lot about Zacchaeus, but all four Gospels talk about him. So it must have been a pretty important intersection that he had with Jesus. This is what we know about him. We know that his name Zacchaeus, when his parents, when they named him Zacchaeus, that name means innocent and pure. So basically when they named him, they were prophesying over him. Our son is going to be innocent. Our son is going to be pure. But actually he was 180 degrees in the opposite direction of being pure or innocent. As a matter of fact, his profession, he was a shady tax collector. And here's something else that we know about him, is that he was financially very wealthy. All four Gospels describe him as rich. And he got his wealth at the expense of others. He abused widows. He mistreated families. He took all they owned. And he didn't care. He was just climbing the ladder of success. He didn't care what it did to other people. We also know from all four Gospels that the guy was short. It says he was small in stature. He was short. And so when Jesus enters the city, this guy on that particular day, he was up in a tree. And maybe his height had something to do with it. But literally, the guy was hanging out in a tree. That's what all four Gospels say. Now, why would he be doing that? Unless he was desperate to just get just a snapshot, a glimpse, an aerial view of who this Jesus was. See, he had heard about Jesus. He had a tax collector colleague, not really a friend, but a colleague by the name of Matthew, who was every bit as shady as he was. And this Matthew guy, he had given up a lucrative job to follow full-time a homeless man. Like, who does that? Who gives up their lucrative job to go hang out full-time with a homeless man? Matthew did. But when Zacchaeus would see him, he was like, there's something different about this guy. Like, the look in his eyes has changed. There's, like, peace in his heart. There's love, this sense of belonging, of value. And so Zacchaeus just wanted to check this guy out, this Jesus who was coming into town. Now, we have four kids, our family. We have four kids that I had the privilege of raising. And when you have children, like many of you do, one of the most important places for you to figure out where it's at and how to get there quickly is the emergency room. And one child in particular was a frequent customer of the emergency room, and that would be the guy that was just leading worship today, was like, we just, like in every town we were in, it seemed like we needed to go to the emergency room. He busted open his chin on a riding his bicycle, needed stitches. He was stung by a stingray while surfing. He was skating up on the top of a metal-roofed building and decided this might not be a good idea halfway down the roof, and went to sit down and got filleted open from under his arm all the way down to his hip, just wide open, dozens of internal and external stitches. And then while skateboarding, he got a concussion. Now, of all of these injuries that he navigated and had to deal with, doctors were more concerned about the concussion than any of these other ones I just named. See, it's very interesting because when you have a wound, external wounds are much easier to like track and they're easier to treat. But internal wounds, if left undetected, there can be a slow drip, a slow bleed going on in the inside that no one sees. Everything can look fine. There's no nicks, there's no scrapes, there's no cuts, but there's something going on in the inside that if left undetected could be fatal. So doctors don't mess around with concussions. That's what I found out. They take them very seriously. Well, how many of you can relate to either being an individual or knowing an individual who it looks like everything in life is fine on the outside? You know, we've got the marriage, the kids, the cars parked in the driveway, a beautiful home, we take vacations, everything looks fine, and yet inwardly there's an emptiness, there's a hemorrhaging, there's a slow drip that is often fatal. And I think it hits home for us this week, having just heard the news about our high school, Coeur d'Alene High School principal, who took his own life, Troy Shuler. And it was just so tragic to me, because while everything looked fine on the inside, there was something devastating going on the inside. There was hemorrhaging that was undetectable to the naked eye. And I have a feeling that might be a little bit how Zacchaeus felt that day he was up in a tree. Maybe just a little bit desperate, maybe greed and all the abuse and the stuff that he had navigated, and the self-centered life had left him really empty. So he's watching this crowd, this massive crowd from his aerial view, and all of a sudden the crowd splits and Jesus walks right towards the tree. And I don't know, I always like to use my imagination, but I kind of imagine that he tried to become one with the branch, you know, and the leaves and get camouflage, like, oh my gosh, people are going to see I'm up here in this tree stalking this guy. Jesus walks right up to it. He looks up and he calls him by name. He goes, Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree. What's so powerful to me in this whole thing is that we just sang that song, Jesus Leaves the 99 and to find the one. And though there was a crowd around them and they were all just so excited to see him, he was laser focused on there's a man hemorrhaging in a tree and I want to get to him. And I'm going to find him. And I don't just spot him. I call him by name. And then he did one more thing. He said, by the way, hey, Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house for lunch. And during that lunch, you know, we could probably imagine that, oh man, he was going to get the scolding of a lifetime. This guy, you know, is such a crook. But Jesus didn't scold him. He didn't say, hey, could you try to be a little more kind to, you know, people? He didn't do any of that. He didn't say, here's a series of hoops that you could jump through and you could be right with me. He just ascribed value to the guy. He just let him know, you mean so much to me, and I love you just as you are, before you've done anything right. I love you, and I want to step into your life. And as Zacchaeus began to hear those words, the bleeding stopped, and there was lights that started to go on in all the dark caverns of his heart, and all of a sudden he just says to Jesus, no prompting, none of the scriptures say there was any prompting, he just said, from now on, I want to give half of everything I have to the poor, and everything I've stolen from every human being, I want to give them back four times as much. This guy was like changed from the inside out. And maybe some of us can relate to Zacchaeus' life, and we might be carrying wounds that we don't think anyone can see, but I want you to know Jesus sees them, and he wants to meet you right where you're at. So I love that story. And I have this feeling that Jesus was so excited about this change that just happened in this man that as he's making his way toward Jerusalem for the big Passover celebration with 2 million people squeezing around him, that he had Zacchaeus on his mind. As he gets closer, this is what scripture says, and it's just so cool. It says, when all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, this is John chapter 12, verse 9, He's coming close now. It's an 8-hour trip to Jerusalem, a walking trip, so it's like a good day's hike. And it's all uphill. As he was drawing near, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. I didn't mention that, but by the way, Jesus did all kinds of external healings, like healing blind eyes and lame people, helping them walk again. And, oh, by the way, he raised a guy from the dead. So they've, you know, word like that gets around, and it says, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb and raise him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. Of course they were. Like, if you saw Jesus raise someone from the dead, do you think, like, that would be word on the street? Like, for, you know. So they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign, and the Pharisees, who were the religious rulers, said, there's nothing we can do. Like, these guys are out of control. Everyone has gone after him. And here's why this day became known as Palm Sunday. In the book of Matthew, I like the wording in Matthew, the way he describes it. He says, a very large crowd went out and they spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees, palm branches, and spread them on the road, shouting, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they started shouting this at the top of their lungs. Some were following Jesus and some were before him, and they were shouting Hosanna, which literally means, Lord, save us now. It's like, you you can do it. Like, if you can raise the dead, you could save us. But here's what they were thinking. When they're saying that, they're thinking, we have not had a king over us since David and Solomon, two great kings that reigned 1,000 years before. This was the 1,000-year anniversary since that temple had been built and Jerusalem was just prospering. 1,000 years. They had been under the oppression of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now under the Romans, and they were just like oppressed people. So they're like, Jesus, save us now. If you can raise the dead, do something about these Romans, like blast them and rescue us and get us out of here. That's what they were hoping for. But Jesus wasn't trying to save them from something external. He said, yeah, if he could, he would have shouted back, yeah, I am going to save you. But not from something external. There's something internal. There's brokenness and sin that has separated you from God. That's what I want to save you from. So they had one picture. He had another picture. He enters into Jerusalem, and he enters by this eastern gate called the Sheep Gate. Now, I know you might be sitting here going, what in the world? Who cares? Who cares what gate he entered? You know, Jerusalem had all kinds of gates. Here's what's so cool about it, and I had so much fun when I was doing some research on this, that this was Lamb Selection Day. Palm Sunday, this day, this Sunday that Jesus came going through a gate was Lamb Selection Day. So all these 2 million people, it was noisy. There were sheep, you know, baying, however you say, baing. And they were, I mean, it had to be noisy. They're all carrying their very best, Lamb Selection Day, and they'd have to bring these lambs to the priest, and only the purest, most spotless lambs could be used for the Passover sacrifice. So, what gate of all the gates does Jesus decide to go through and ride in on this donkey? I want to go through the sheep gate because I am the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And I've entered not just this city, but I enter your life as the Prince of Peace and as the perfect, spotless Lamb. He rode in on a donkey, and some might think, oh, that's so humble. Oh, that's so cool. A little donkey, a little colt of a donkey. You know, kings rode in on donkeys. If they were trying to conquer a city, they rode in on a horse. But if you saw a king riding in on a donkey, he was saying to the city, don't fear, I'm coming in peace. I'm coming in peace. I'm the Prince of Peace. I'm not trying to overtake your city. I'm coming to bring you peace. I'm coming to do something for you. And that's how Jesus rode in. These people, man, they were like, Team Jesus. You know, the disciples near him were like, this guy. Like, we're with the guy who raised the dead. You know, that's like kind of like, you know, if you were best friends with Justin Bieber and everyone wanted to get close to Justin Bieber, but they were bumping into you because you're, you know, with him. Like, they were just feeling really high on life. But by the end of the week, these same people that were like, Hosanna, save us, started questioning. Like, I don't think this guy's going to make life better for us. I think he's going to make it worse, because the religious leaders of that day, they had political power under Rome, so they had power to oppress people, and Jesus wasn't becoming a fan of those religious people. Like, he was forgiving people in his own name. Like, he was claiming that he had the power to forgive sin. Well, only the high priest could do that. What are you doing? He went into the temple and he overthrew the tables, the money changers. He was exposing their corruption. He was so angry at them because of all the loops and the hoops they were trying to make people run through to get to God. And so he accused them of putting up walls where God wasn't putting up walls. And the religious leaders never agreed about anything, but they agreed about this. This guy's dangerous, and we've got to do away with him. He needs to be crucified. He needs to die. And so by the end of the week, they had stirred up this whole crowd that was saying, Jesus, save us. All they said was, this man is dangerous. He's not going to save you from Rome. As a matter of fact, he's not going to make your life better. He's going to make it worse. And those of us that know the story, we know how it turned out for Jesus. He was executed. He was hung on a cross. And we could, you know, we might look at it and go, oh my gosh, why is this even called a triumphal entry when it ends in execution? How do you even go from triumph to execution and go, yeah, great? Well, Jesus wasn't a hapless victim of circumstances that week. He knew exactly, down to every detail, how that would play out. And he was fulfilling so much prophecy in that week and in the days before, the riding in on the donkey, the hanging on the cross, being the Lamb of God. Scientists say for Jesus to fulfill, he fulfilled 8 prophecies that week, down to the detail. For him to fulfill that many prophecies, it would be like me giving you 8 silver dollars, and you would tag the 8 silver dollars, and we'd put them in a pile with, and I'll tell you how big the pile would be. It would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I don't even know what that number is, but I can tell you a picture of it. If you were to take the state of Texas, and you were to fill that whole state of Texas with 2 feet of those silver dollars, with the 8 of them in there, and Jesus walking up and finding everyone, that's the chances he would have of every one of those 8 prophecies coming true. He said, I'm not a hapless victim. I'm very in control of what is happening. And this is why I came. And even though he experienced the agony of suffering, and he was in the garden, and he was suffering alone so that we would never have to suffer alone. And scripture says in Hebrews, chapter 12. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set, what was the joy set before him? Why would he endure that with joy for that which would break and crush him and bruise him? Why would he experience that with joy? He endured the cross because he was despising the shame that we walk in, the shame of sin, the shame that tethers us, that makes our worst day our defining day. He says, I despise that, and I am forever severing you from that. That will not hold you and bind you any longer. That was the joy set before him. When our kids were little, I was so passionate that they wouldn't just know the word of God here, but somehow experience Jesus and love him here with their heart and their lives. And we had this, we called our family devotional night, it was our family night, and we used this, we found this curriculum on Focus on the Family called Family Night Treasure Chest, and had all these really cool object lessons to bring the word home. And for this scripture, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How could you have joy in the midst of suffering? So we filled this 5-gallon bucket with about 2 dozen marbles on the bottom. And over that, we put crushed ice. Over the crushed ice, we put ice water. And we said, okay, take off your shoes, roll up your pant legs, and you get to, for every marble you can get out of this bucket with your toes in 1 minute, you get a Bible buck. Now, a Bible buck was a big deal because I had mom's store every Friday, and this was like free Bible buck night because I usually handed out Bible bucks, like if I caught them doing something good, something other-oriented, they were being so kind to their brothers and sisters and sharing. Anytime I caught them doing something good, they got a Bible buck. But this night was free Bible bucks. You get one Bible buck for every marble you get out. So they went, you know, Hannah went first, and she's putting her foot through that ice and that cold water, and her toes are cramping up, and she's trying to get out marbles. And I'm like, you don't have to do it. They're like, ouch, 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 it hurts so much. And I'm like, you don't have to do it. You could stop at any minute. No, 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 we want the marbles. And so they kept going. Why? For the joy set before them, for the Bible buck. They were in it to win it. They wanted it. And that is such a picture. Jesus wasn't fixed on the pain. It was the joy set before him. The knowing that my wounds can heal your wounds. My suffering is for your suffering. I'm willing to go there for you. And what's that have to do with us today? You know, I loved what you said, Madeline, about our yearning to be in control. Because we are never in control. Have you experienced that? One day you can be at the highest height, like, oh, life is so good. And the next moment you're holding the pieces of your shattered heart. I was so reminded of that this week. We were down in California and we were driving through Glendale. We were on our way to Laguna Beach where our daughter was visiting down there. And we were just going to make a quick trek there. And I saw this sign, Forest Lawn, and that's where our daughter is buried. And I said, Gary, can we just pull off? I just want to go there. And I had this desire, and I think it was just studying about Jesus suffering so much. I thought, God, I want to go back to a place where in my pain, you became so real to me. So we went there, we sat there, it took forever to find it because there were so many more tombstones. I was like, I don't know where they put. I thought they moved it. I was like convinced she wasn't there anymore, but we finally found it and we sat there. And I just began to reflect back on the aloneness I felt when my daughter died suddenly. She suffocated at 7 months old and feeling like, God, I don't think this shattered heart will ever be whole again. And as Gary and I were sitting there, we just began to talk about how many ways that God revealed his presence and his power in our life through that suffering. And it's amazing. 4 months after she died, I was like really at one of my lowest lows. It was right before Mother's Day, and I was just like, oh, man. I went to a park. I was sitting there alone, and I had my Bible and a journal, and I opened up my Bible to 2 Corinthians 5:8 that says, we're confident of this. I wasn't confident of anything, I'll tell you, but I was writing this at the top of the page. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so I wrote it down. I said, God, if this is true, and I'm reading this right, then Carissa isn't in the grave. She's with you. And if she's with you, you could probably talk to her. And if you can talk to her, could you tell her something from me? And I said, would you just hold her and tell her how much I still love her? And would you do one more thing? Would you give her a kiss and tell her that one's from her mom? That was Friday. And my pages are just so wavy in my journal because I was just sobbing while I was writing this, going, God, what if you could do this? Well, Sunday, Gary and I led worship, and as we were coming off the platform, an elderly woman who played the organ handed me a slip of paper, and she said, see me after the service. So I went up to her, and I said, Zola, can I help you? And she said, as we were worshiping, I had a vision. Now, I'm going to pause for a second because we all have different faith backgrounds, and now it could be like, okay, now this is getting weird. But I want you to know in Scripture, God speaks to us in a variety of ways through Scripture. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through open doors, through closed doors. He speaks to us through dreams and desires, through visions. He speaks in a variety of ways. And it's interesting because when we're comfortable, he can whisper to us and we hardly hear it. But boy, sometimes he shouts to us in our pain. He gets our attention. It's like we're all ears in our pain. And that day, he spoke through this woman in a vision. And she said, as we were worshiping, I just saw like heaven, and I could see Jesus in the center of just a sea of people. Closest to him were the children. And he picked up a child, a really small child. And as he was turning, she was like, it was Carissa. And he just held her for the longest time. And he told her, Patty, how much you still love her. And then he did one more thing. She said he kissed her right on her lips, and he said, that one's from your mommy. It was word for word as my journal entry. And you know, it was so amazing to me. I had written that under a tree in this park, at Sunland Park, in a really less than desirable town. And I thought I was alone in my suffering. But Jesus suffered alone so we would never suffer alone. And when my faith was too broken to be bold, my faith was pretty shattered, honestly. Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to reveal I do hear. I do see you. I do hear the cries of your heart. You will never, ever be in suffering alone. See, what sometimes can look so devastating in our life, God's working. It was interesting. I was reading in the book of John, as Jesus was preparing for his death, and he made this statement. And it really stood out to me. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces seeds. So I was reading a book called The Broken Way, and she told this story about how they are farmers. And she said, if you think about a seed, for a seed to ever bear fruit, first of all, what has to happen to that seed? It has to break open. The insides start to come out. It looks wholly undone, but then that's the very place where it begins to grow and it produces life. She says, if we didn't understand the way life works, we would mistake it as total destruction. And could it be that way in our life, that at the very places where we've been wounded, where we're hurting, where we're broken, that God says, that's the very place I want to sit with you. And I want to heal you. And I want to do something miraculous that will cause your wounds to be useful for the wounds of others. See, Jesus said, I've completed the work the Father sent me to do. He died on the cross. He came as that perfect, spotless lamb, and he was sacrificed for us. But he didn't complete everything that was to be done. Because he said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. What if wounds are the avenue to heal wounds of a world around us? What if God so brings healing to our suffering that it's our place of suffering that brings healing to other people's suffering? I was feeling really sentimental one day. I was walking down Sherman Boulevard in Coeur d'Alene, and there's this store called All Things Irish. Now, my name is Patricia Colleen O'Grady. I'm an Irish girl, and I thought, I wonder if they have anything with my name on it in there. Well, everything in there was so expensive, but I found a keychain that was like $1.99, so I was like, yeah, it had my name on it. It had our O'Grady name. It had this. I didn't even know we had a family crest, but here it is, right there. And at the top, it says, Vulneratus non victus, which I had no idea what it meant, but I went home and Googled it. And it means wounded, not conquered. I was so undone by that, because that is the testimony of our family tree now because of Christ. Well, lots of mistakes, lots of pain, lots of circumstances, some self-inflicted, some just circumstances of life. And there have been wounds, but you know, because of Christ, his goodness, we've not been conquered. And in Christ, I think that could be all of our family crest. Vulneratus non victus. We have wounds, but those will not defeat us and devour us. They will not conquer us. Jesus said, I suffered alone, so you never have to suffer alone. I love his words. The words prophesied about him in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten, broken, open, so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We've all left God's paths to try to follow our own, to try to be in control. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all, so that which would try to break you and tether you to a painful past, Jesus said, I've broken, and I want to bring something beautiful out of it. J.I. Packer, who's a theologian, he said, God, could you somehow show me how to turn this mud that I'm walking through into porcelain? Could you show me how to turn this discord into a sonnet? This ugly black stone into a statue? this tangle of threads of life that doesn't make sense into a tapestry. Jesus said, "Fix your eyes on me. I am the author and the perfecter, the finisher of your faith. He who began a good work in you is going to finish it." I pray God would give us faith to thank him in the middle of the story. When it's not finished, when it's that tangle of threads, when it's the mud, it's the ugly block, it's the discord. God, I want to trust you in the middle with my story. I want to trust you with it. You're the author. I give you editorial rights. Write this story of my life your way. And God, I believe you will finish it. And would you allow my wounds to be the entry place where your glory shines through and you're glorified and you're enlarged. In that same book, The Broken Way, I came across a declaration. And I want to ask you guys to do something. I don't want it to feel weird. And if it feels weird, just look down and focus. But if you'd close your eyes for a minute, I really believe this is a prayer from Jesus, your wounded healer. See, I want you to know there's a doctor in the house that uses wounds to bring wholeness. He uses nails to bring healing. And he would say this to us today, whatever you're caught in, I make you free. Whatever you're accused of, I hand you pardon. Whatever you're judged of, I give you release. Whatever binds you, I've broken. All the sin and the shame and the guilt and the lack and the pain, I can transform into beauty and abundance. For you are mine. You are mine and I am yours. And all I have is yours. And all you have is mine. I want to carry all of your brokenness and divorce you from every despair you're navigating. I just want to pray right now. Because I really believe that this triumphal entry wasn't a one-time act, but that Jesus, day after day after day, wants to enter into our life and bring triumph over the chaos. That when we're navigating that which feels so beyond our control, under us are the arms. God, who suffered for you, the everlasting arms of one who's always in control. And all he asks is, would you just trust me? I suffered alone so you'd never have to suffer alone. I am with you. And maybe you never knew that you were loved that much. And maybe you've thought, yeah, I would like to let Jesus be like part of my life, but I totally wouldn't surrender like what, my whole life? Like, I'd like him to make me comfortable, but I don't want, like, what if there's sacrifice involved? What if, you know, I don't think Zacchaeus asked any of those things. I think he just recognized, I'm so loved, and I know you've got good intentions for my life. He says, I cause everything to work out for good to those who love me and are called by my purpose. That's even the mud and the muck and the discord and the tangle. And so maybe you've never made him Lord of your life, but you just say, you know, today, man, I just feel like he loves me. And I just want to offer all that I am to him. And if that's you, you can just slip up your hand and put it back down. And I want to pray for you. On the end of our touch card, and I didn't even bring it up, but the last box, it just says to the effect of, I want to offer everything that looks like destruction to you, believing that you can resurrect it to bring hope and life and wholeness to a world around me. And if that's your desire, I just ask you, check that, man. And I want to pray personally for you that God begins to show you beauty in some of the hardship that you've navigated. So, Jesus, today, you see every one of us here, and you leave the 99 and you run to the one, and you know the internal needs every bit as well as you see the external needs that we have. And I pray, God, that this week, as we go into Easter and the celebration of your resurrection power, God, I pray, God, that we would be mindful of your entry, and we would just simply invite you day after day. God, I invite you to enter into my situations today and triumph over everything that looks like chaos. Begin to show me how